And I wonder if you would turn with me to page 1195 in the Bibles in front of you. We're going to come to Psalm 119 in a moment, but this is 2 Timothy. And as we begin, let's pray together. Father, your word is often disturbing, and we ask this morning that you would give us faith in your goodness to hear your word and to absorb it, indeed even to celebrate it. Amen. Well, as you know, Uncle John Stott, died on Wednesday at 3:15, and actually he died at college, there we are, of St. Barnabas. That's where he died. He'd been there for the last 4 years. And if you walked into his room, which was just to the right-hand side as you walked up the stairs through the main entrance, you'd walk along the corridor, and just on the right there, as you walked in, first thing you saw on the wall was a picture of All Souls Church. There it was. And about half an hour before he died, those people who were with him, Francis Whitehead, his secretary, and his niece and some others, read to him, 2 Timothy, this book that you have in front of you, this letter indeed. So here was this letter. In fact, it was the first commentary that Uncle John did. Here it is, Guard the Gospel. In 1973, he produced it. And then they read it. And I've certainly found, as I've given thanks for Uncle John's life and for his example, that it's been amazing to read through 2 Timothy and just think of the instruction that is embodied here as I've looked at it. By the way, just as you come today, perhaps you're not familiar with the name of John Stott. Well, just to say, he'd be glad that you're not familiar. He'd just want you to look at 2 Timothy. He said this in an interview in 2006. Pride is without doubt the greatest temptation of Christian leaders. I'm very well aware of the dangers of being fated and don't enjoy it and don't think one should enjoy it. So if you're just looking at the marks of a leader here, that's great. But as we give thanks for Uncle John's life, I think certainly for us, it's wonderful to have a look at it together. So here it is. Let me just pick out some verses that I think, you know, if you can imagine them being read for Uncle John and now for us thinking of him and giving thanks for his life. So here we are. Verse 12 of chapter 1. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And indeed, the commentary he wrote was called Guard the Gospel. And then on we go, other verses that are so striking. Chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be well qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then over the page, again, just his ministry and how much came out of 2 Timothy, verse 15 of chapter 2. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. What a mark that was of Uncle John. And on we go. How about chapter 3, verse 14? But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then chapter 4, I just imagine what it was like hearing this read before Handel's Messiah was played, but with Uncle John, chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And I have to say, I've certainly found it comforting as I've given thanks for John Stott's life to look at 2 Timothy. I think he'd just want us to look at 2 Timothy, but it's really made me mindful of him. And let's now turn to, and I don't think anything could be more appropriate, really, to our reading as we look down. Can we have a look down to it and turn to page 619 to Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. And I want to focus on one little phrase as we start. In God's sovereignty, it almost could be a wonderful epitaph for Uncle John. Can you see verse 66 as we look down? Teach me knowledge and good judgment. And here we are. What a wonderful phrase this is. For I believe in your commands. And in fact, Chris Wright has written this book, wonderful little book, Life Through God's Word, about Psalm 119. And this is the first verse that he quotes in the book. So this is page one, first verse. I believe in your commands. And as he writes this, Chris Wright asks us this question. I think it's a very striking question. Here it is. In what ways does the Bible shape your core beliefs and commitments? That's what we're about. But in what ways does it do that? We know it did it for Uncle John, but for us, in what ways does that happen? And the word believe here means to have complete confidence. So this isn't a blind obedience or a legalistic adherence to a code of rules. What the psalmist means is, I understand these words, I agree with them, I'm committed to their truth and validity, I lean on them, I know I can depend on them. Now the question is, why in this pluralistic society? Why are we going to go along with that? Why are we going to embrace it? And the reason the psalmist gives for such intellectual and moral confidence in God's word, well, there are three reasons that he focuses on. Here we are. What do we believe on this? God's word is eternal, righteous, and true. And this is all over Psalm 119. Three reasons to embrace God's word. First, it's eternal. Secondly, it's morally righteous. Thirdly, it's true. So the psalmist says, verse 89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Verse 96, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Verse 152, long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Now, by comparison, Uncle John, in this book here, Favorite Psalms, talks about the brevity of life. This is what he writes as he reflects on the brevity of life. Human beings are, by contrast to God's eternal word, creatures of dust. Such is the reality of death. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We are not only mortal, but extremely short-lived, he writes. So then he goes on to quote a number of verses from the Psalms that tell us this. Have we got it? Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom, say the Psalms. And Uncle John says, do you realize your life is like new grass? Do you realize your life is like water spilt into the ground, suddenly it's gone? Do you realize you're like a shadow that passes or a breath and it's gone? Like smoke or mist dispersed by the wind. So God's word is eternal, and that's a wonderful thing because, brothers and sisters, we are not. We are not eternal. On we go as we look ahead. God's word is eternal, righteous and true. Secondly, it's righteous. And I believe in God's word because it's morally righteous. So God's law not only reflects his eternal nature, it also reflects his moral character, his righteousness, justice, integrity, compassion. So we read verses 137, 138. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you've laid down are righteous. They're fully trustworthy. And the Hebrew word righteous is tzaddik. And in part that means something that is truly what it's supposed to be. Setting the standard or norm by which everything else can be measured. So this means God's word is the standard by which not only our behavior, but the behavior of every human being is to be and can be measured. His law is the straight edge, the plumb line that tests our lives, opinions, and choices. And that is universally relevant. This is the moral standard for every human being in every age and culture. Deeply unpopular in a pluralistic age, but nevertheless, that is God's word. It is morally righteous and trustworthy. And again, Uncle John, in his book on the Psalms, on Psalm 1, writes this. This then is the characteristic of righteousness. For guidance regarding daily conduct, the righteous look not to public opinion or to unreliable fashion of the godless world, but to the revealed word of God in which they delight and meditate. As a result, they are like a tree planted by streams of water. So as I reflect on God's moral righteous law, I'm like a tree planted by streams of water. And lastly, verse 66, I believe in your commands because they are true. So again, Psalm 119, your law is true, verse 142. Verse 151, yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Verse 160, all your words are true and all your righteous laws are eternal. Now, the psalmist means here far more than just for factually accurate, although that is true. Christianity has historical clothes, so it is pinned down. It is there. Jesus died on Good Friday. He rose on Easter Day. It is historic, but it's far more than that. The psalmist also means, as he says it is true, that the Bible gives you a truthful, dependable account of what really is real. So this is how things really are as we pick up the Bible. This is the truth about God's world. He has created us. So Richard Dawkins is a fool to say he hasn't. He has created us. And we are in God's image. And we are sinful. But nevertheless, God in his mercy has redeemed us and will take us to the new creation, of which the resurrection of Jesus is a promise. This is real. This is true. This is the way things really are. And the psalmist calls us to build our lives and hopes on this true reflection of reality. For here is the account, the explanation, the worldview that faithfully corresponds with the way things really are. Put on these glasses and you'll see the world as it really is. And we have access to as much as we can of it here in the Bible. So, verse 66, I believe your commands. Why believe them? Why do that? Because they're eternal, they're righteous, they're true. And they faithfully correspond to the way things are. So it's no wonder the psalmist then exclaims, do we see verse 72? The law from your mouth is more precious to me than winning the lottery. That's what he says. Than 165 million on the lottery, than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Why? Well, the lottery can't get me to eternity. I may actually make millions like Amy Winehouse, but verse 66, I need the knowledge and good judgment of the Bible or else I will destroy myself. And in this passage, one word is used to inspire us to trust in God and in his word. I wonder if you can see it. And I've got to absorb this because it's a tough message today. So can I absorb this word and make sure it underpins everything we do? Because God's word here, this is the issue, takes me to God's goodness. I have God's word and it channels me to God's goodness for my life. Let's have a look at that word, do good. Can we see? We've got to get it in place as we go forward. Verse 65, do good to your servant. Verse 66, teach me knowledge and good judgment. Verse 68, the climax of the eight verses. So the verses actually build into like a pyramid from each side to verse 68. You are good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted. Now, these are not random comments about what is good. They're connected. The psalmist is thrilled, is taken up with the sheer goodness of God. There we are, one verse after the other. God is good. God is good. God is good in his dealings. He's good by nature, and his nature is not without activity in our lives. You are good, verse 68, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Now, I've got to get this in place. I'm sure if we asked Helen, we said, what's absolutely critical to the counseling ministry here? She would say, well, that the people who come believe God is good and that his word will take them to his goodness and that in his dealings he's good. Absolutely critical. And to be honest, at this point, many will say, look, Rico, I'm sorry, but actually time out. Time out, Rico. Look, I do believe God's word is eternal, righteous, and true. I wouldn't be here this morning having flogged my way across London if I didn't believe that. I do think God is good. But to be honest with me, Rico, it's not more precious than winning the lottery. It really isn't. It's good, but not that good. And frankly, I really admire, you may well be thinking, look, I really admire the life of John Stott. But where he was at, where 2 Timothy is at, is totally different from me. And I know you're thinking that because I'm tempted to think that. So how on earth are we going to get verse 72 into our minds this morning? The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. How are we going to get to the point where we say, yes, that is true? It is more precious to me than the lottery as it leads me to God and his goodness. How is that going to happen? And can I tell you what the answer is not? What the answer is not, and this is something that is endemic in Christianity all around the world in one form or another, the answer is not the prosperity gospel, which teaches you that if you become a Christian, God will bless you. So your bank statements will become fatter, your house will get bigger, your car will get faster, your wife will get prettier, your children will get cleverer, and your health will get better. Well, can I say Psalm 119 does not preach the prosperity gospel, but the hope in adversity gospel. That's what we're going to get this morning. The hope in adversity gospel. Let's have a look down at it, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And then the opposite verse, the panel that reflects it, verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. So, brothers and sisters, this is huge. Can you see here that affliction and suffering is a means by which the psalmist really learnt that God's word was good, that it was eternal, righteous, and true? Now, as I say that and I speak of suffering here, can I just say I am tiptoeing? We're in a fallen world. Some people, in terms of the suffering they're facing at this moment in this room, feel like they are underwater. But I'm saying, can you by faith see this? For others, let's get the roof on before the storm hits. And let's, as the psalmist does here, look back and look back with wisdom and see the goodness of God and what he's taught us. But this is totally countercultural. Totally countercultural. Because it tells me that the way in which I find the Bible is more precious than thousands of people and silver and gold is not through the prosperity gospel, but through the hope in adversity gospel. Now, so far in the psalm, two tunes or themes have played. So far, we've had delight in God's word. I'll explain that. God's eternal. His word is righteous. It's true. And secondly, the second theme is a theme of suffering. So in Psalm 119... The psalmist has said, I'm a stranger on earth, verse 19. Verse 22, he says he suffers scorn and contempt. Verse 23, princes plot against him. Verse 42, he's being taunted. But now in this section, the psalmist does something hugely significant. He brings these two tunes together and shows how they harmonize. Delight in God's word and suffering. So we're told that affliction, suffering is used by God in his goodness to draw us into and keep us in his word. Let me say that again. We are told here, is this roof on for you? We are told here categorically that affliction and suffering is used by God in his goodness to draw us into and keep us in his word. So let me say this again. How has the Lord been good? How has he aroused in this young believer a taste, a desire, an appetite for God and his word? The answer is, verse 67, affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. The way he found his way into God's word and into God's goodness was through suffering. It's rather like wearing a bicycle helmet. I wore this helmet because I knew it was a good thing. But I tell you, once I fell off my bike and cracked the helmet open on the pavement, suddenly it became wonderful to me. I knew it was good, but now I really know, having been in an accident. And what we're told here is that in order to see how precious God's word is, well, God allows affliction. So here is a process that is right at the heart of the Christian life, and we neglect it or despise it at our peril. And here it is. Affliction is God's good school for his people. And again, can I say that? I say that trembling. But affliction is God's good school for his people. John Berridge was an 18th century minister in Bedfordshire, and he said this: "A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or the water, but goes drowsy in the meantime. Affliction is God's good school for his people." Now, as we explore this, let me say that Christian and non-Christian alike have recognized that adversity has its uses. Otherwise, you know, people would say, well, you go soft. So Shakespeare famously put it like this in As You Like It: "Sweet are the uses of adversity, which like a toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his forehead." And with a year to go to the Olympics, we know that those athletes will not get near a gold without embracing adversity and pain. So Steve Redgrave, the rower, wrote of his training, this is what he said: "There are 18 sessions a week. He won 5 Olympic golds in 5 consecutive Olympics over 16 years. He said this: "There were 18 sessions a week, mostly of 1 to 2 hours. We'd have one day off every month, and we would train 49 weeks a year. Training was never enjoyable. In fact, it was no good unless it really hurt." And as Christians too, we look at something like the parable of the prodigal son, and we say, well, it did the younger son good to be in the pigsty after the way he squandered his father's wealth and treated his father. The pigsty, as he saw the emptiness of living for self, did him good. So as I see the story of the prodigal, I say, I'm all for the pigsty. Did him good. That's what I say. Or what about the wilderness experience? 40 years in the wilderness for the people of Israel. And I go, as I look at the passage and see what they were like, I say, well, it humbled them. Very good. Proud, ungrateful lot. Glad to see it happen. That's what I go. So personally, as I look at this stuff, I say, me, I'm all for the pigsty, I'm all for the wilderness. For them. For them. But not for me. You see, well, I embrace this. God's good school of adversity for me. And can I say, as I say this, my mother has been in hospital for 2 months. I visited her 3 times last week. Do I embrace this? Or do I just say, no, it's for others? Can I say with the psalmist, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Can I go with John Piper, who asks, "Can I trust and love the God who has dealt me this painful hand in life?" That's it. Can I trust and love the God who has dealt me this painful hand in life? For his word leads me to his goodness. Well, I don't think I can go on, can I, without mentioning Joni Erickson-Tada, who has spoken in this church, who's used in the book-by-book resource that has been connected with All Souls. In 1949, she was born in Baltimore in the USA on a hot summer's day in July 1967. So there she was as a teenager. She dived into the water of Chesapeake Bay and broke her neck, and she was then facing the rest of her life in a wheelchair. And this is what Joni says of that. Just have a look at the quote. "My accident was not a punishment. Only God knows why I was paralyzed. But if I was still on my feet, it's hard to say how things would have gone. I probably would have drifted through life, dissatisfied and disillusioned. I wouldn't change my life for anything. I'm really thankful he did something to get my attention and change me." Do you know, those are big words. Those are big words from a wheelchair. You see, affliction here is like an electric fence that a caring farmer puts around his sheep. It gives them pain, but it keeps them safe because it keeps them from wandering. And the psalmist is able to say, "Go on afflicting me whenever and wherever necessary to keep me walking in your ways so that I know more and more of your goodness, Lord." One commentator has written these words. These are very striking words. He's written this: "No man will love the Bible until God has afflicted him. He may be intrigued by it. He may have an intellectual affection for it, a cultural affinity, or an academic love for its verbal resonances, but he will not delight in that word above the wealth of the world until he has been afflicted, until he has felt the fragility of this world, this age, this mortal body. But when that happens, he will cling to the word as the only tie to the age to come, like a falling mountaineer clinging to his rope. He knows that the word of God is his only tie to safety. Now, sometimes when it comes to affliction, as I tremblingly walk into this, because I don't know where you are, sometimes it can be by financial distress, pressures, or poverty. Sometimes he afflicts us by shame, as some moral failing brings us public embarrassment. Sometimes this affliction can come through illness or troubles in the family or sheer exhaustion and pressures of work. It can come in 100 different ways. Here, it is by vicious comments from those who care nothing of God, from a nation of Dawkins who just viciously throw out barbs. In 100 different ways he afflicts us so that we may, and here's the issue, come back to him and find his law is more precious to us than 1,000 pieces of silver and gold. Now for me it's been a week of, well, rather staggeringly having to get my mind round this. I walked into the lounge where we live on Monday night, and I walked in and I said to my wife, I said, darling, I call her darling, I said, you know, this, do you realise what the Bible's saying for Sunday night? So it's made me rethink the death of my godfather when I was 15. Suddenly this man I loved and venerated was killed in a cliff fall. And I remember being shown Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows it, place remembers it no more. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And I can tell you when I saw that in the light of my godfather's death, it was more precious than gold. Or I've had to rethink the vicious bullying that myself and one or two other Christian boys had at the school I went to. Pamphlets were written about us, but I remember realizing the reality of the phrase at that time when Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me. And I understood that, and I'm so glad I learned that when I was still a schoolboy. That it's war, that it's crucifixion, that it's suffering, that it's not a game. I'm so glad that the Lord taught me that. And this week I've rejoiced in that, really for the first time, because of God's word. I learned that like Abraham in Hebrews 11, I need to look forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God, and not make this world my home. I'm sure so many of you can now relate to that. But do you give thanks? You see, one has some falls so that we realize the wonder of the helmet. The goodness of God, the goodness of his word. Do you know, those youthful afflictions actually finally got this message of eternity into my heart and soul. I don't belong to this world. Now, it would, of course, be remiss of me, can I tell you, to finish this sermon without mentioning the great German reformer Martin Luther in his meditation on these verses. So here he is. But in his meditation on these verses, this is what he said. Just hear these words. This is what Luther said. I myself owe my papists many thanks for so beating, pressing, and frightening me through the devil's raging that they've turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to a goal I should never have reached. So there's Luther, frankly, he gets his head kicked in year after year. He gets excommunicated. He faces numerous death threats. He's branded a heretic by Pope Leo X. He's kidnapped. He's afraid to marry because he says, I'm sure that I'll die soon. I'll be executed. So I mustn't bring a wife and family into that. And after going through that, he says, as I look back and I see this verse in this psalm, as I look at verse 71, I go, yeah, do you know what? Did me a lot of good. Very grateful for it. He said, there I was, having to stand before the most powerful man in the world, before the dart of worms, and thinking I may well be executed. And I stood up and I said, here I stand, I can do no other, about the Bible and about the teaching that I knew was true from the Bible. And he reflects on it and says, do you know what? Did me a lot of good. I'm a much better theologian now. I tell you what, he was a guy, he was a player, wasn't he, Martin Luther? He was a player. And this is what he says. Trials teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. Luther said, you meditate on the Bible, you pray, you face trials, and in God's goodness, in it goes. That's what he said. Amazing. What an example. Affliction is God's good school for his people. So again, as I finish now, can I say this is not the prosperity gospel. It is the hope in adversity gospel. And again, can I say, if you're in the midst of suffering, we don't take this lightly. Can I say we mourn with those who mourn? We don't just say, pull yourself together. You can feel as though in the midst of suffering you are underwater, but can you trust God to be doing his work through his work, through his word in his goodness? As John Piper asks, can I trust and love the God who has dealt me this painful hand in life? Can I know that all things work together for my good, that God is transforming me into the likeness of Christ? Can I know that Jesus himself was afflicted so that I might receive this goodness? Can I trust him to be leading me as he goes to the cross and rises for me? Affliction is God's good school for his people. God is good, and it causes me to love his eternal, righteous, and true word so that I see more and learn more of his goodness. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let's go to school. Let's go to school. Let's pray together. Well, as we pray, perhaps you're in great pain now. And as you feel overwhelmed, by faith, can you cling to God's word and to the fact that God is good and that he will work his purposes out? Are you able to do that and realize this will cause you to see God's word is more precious than silver and gold? As the flood waters engulf you, brother, sister, can you reach for that by faith? And then others here, as you look back on mighty afflictions, as the psalmist did, can you give thanks for what it taught you from God's word and how it led you into God's goodness? Can you thank him for his sovereign hand on your life in those afflictions? Oh, Father God, we thank you for the way you teach us that your word is more precious than silver and gold. Please help us to trust in your goodness in affliction and cause us to cling to your eternal righteous word. Amen.